Here on the third and last area of reflection on the supernatural life. And as we have been doing, we first give a subtitle to the section that we are reflecting on. Here, it is the law of conflict and struggle. Remember the context. We are talking about the necessity of constant prayer. And the only adjective that applies here is constant prayer. One basic reason for this necessity is the inevitability of conflict which the supernatural life must face. Again, analogously, not unlike the struggle for survival that is common to all living things, from the lowest among the animal species to the physical well-being of man. There are a few things on which our Lord was more insistent than the universal visitation of trials to be experienced by those who really want to follow in his footsteps. What are the 8 Beatitudes? But a summary of the difficulties and obstacles to be overcome by the faithful Christian. Christ spoke of persecution for justice' sake, of being brought before tribunals, and what joy to be put to death for belief in his name. He spoke of the inner struggle within our hearts when they are torn between fidelity to him and loyalty to relatives, friends, indeed, all natural loves. Our Lord spoke of the need his disciples would have of patience under duress, in which alone, notice, only under duress did he promise that you will possess your souls. His parable about the seed falling among thorns and briars was to stress the conflict that following the gospel always, and the revealed adverb is always, brings with the world. Without this world, or at least 1,000, or better, 10,000 miles away, it isn't. It is not only next door, as Christ tells us, it is right inside of our own household and family. Christianity is unique in recognizing the element of trial at the heart of man's religion. And we may safely say this conflict mysteriously is part of the providence of God. The very redemption of the human race was conditioned, so again we believe, on God's becoming man and expiating sin to the last degree. And although absolutely speaking, he might have redeemed the world by a single act of his divine will, what did he do? He chose to redeem the world by enduring the worst kind of suffering and by sacrificing his life on the cross. I have a paragraph quotation from Pope Leo XIII. I think it is worth giving. Therefore, says the Holy Father, Christ has imposed it upon his followers as a law signed with his blood that their life would be an endless strife with the vices of their age. The early martyrs with the vices of early Christianity. We in the 20th century were the vices of the 20th century. The Pope goes on. What made the apostles unconquerable in their mission of teaching truth to the world? What strengthened our countless martyrs in bearing witness by their blood to the Christian faith? Here is their more than readiness to obey fearlessly this law. All who have taken heed to live a Christian life and to seek after virtue have trodden the same path. We too must walk along this road if we want to assure our own salvation and the salvation of others. There's only one road, and that is the Via Crucis. If I believed it 40 years ago, when I was ordained, I now know it from 40 years' experience. Back to our reflections. Having said all of this, we must immediately add, our natural human powers are unequal to the responsibility of so many and such varied conflicts. Consequently, says the same Leo XIII, as we must ask God for our daily sustenance of the body, so we must pray to him for strength of soul, that we may be sustained in virtue. Consequently, here's the universal condition and law of our supernatural life. It is, you can read 100 books, honest, pious, smells of incense, and won't tell you this. Following Christ is a perpetual warfare. And therefore, there is the correlative indispensability of prayer. Among the writers who urge the need of praying for help, I know of no one who is more outspoken than St. Alphonsus Liguori. Not inappropriately, the founder of the Redemptorists. He is also the universal patron of confessors. and spiritual directors. And he is merciless in castigating priests, confessors, and preachers for paying so little attention to telling people and penitents about the constant need for asking for help. Two paragraphs. The spiritual books which presently circulate among the faithful do not speak of it. When all preachers and confessors and books should insist on nothing with so much urgency and so much ardor as this prayer, we ought to be inculcate the many excellent means given to the soul to keep itself in the grace of God, like avoiding occasions of sin, like refunding the sacraments, like resisting temptations, like hearing the word of God, meditating on the eternal truths, all most useful, no doubt. But to what purpose, I ask, are sermons, meditations, and everything else, unless to produce spiritual harm without prayer? When the Lord declared that he does not want to give graces except to the one who prays. To actually do good, to overcome temptations, to exercise virtue, in a word, entirely to keep the divine precepts, it is not enough to receive lights and make reflections and resolutions. We still need the actual help of God. And the Lord does not grant this actual aid except to the one who prays and prays with perseverance. The lights received, the reflections and good resolutions conceived, serve this purpose, that in the dangers and temptations of transgressing the divine law, we actually pray, and with prayer we obtain the divine help which preserves us from sin. If at the time we do not pray, we are overcome. A long quotation, but worth giving. What are we saying? We are saying and repeating, we need a divine grace to remain in God's friendship. We need his grace to grow in virtue and the divine life. But let's be very, very specific. What we need to make clear to ourselves and tell everyone who enters our lives that when we're tried, when the temptation is on us, when the difficulty arises, we can never be assured, hear it, we can never be assured we have the necessary grace to resist. Unless we do know what? Unless at the very moment when we are tried, we pray. 30 seconds may be too late. Do you hear me? 10 seconds may be too late. In other words, There's a need for constant prayer. It's correlative. Whether being constantly tempted and tried. And we do not have the assurance, we just don't, that whatever the difficulty or temptation or persecution or misunderstanding, whatever it may be, we have only one guarantee, that at the moment when I'm tried, right then and there, I pray. Dare we say that God is unjust? I want to be more emphatic than I still am. When we speak of the need for praying constantly, that is not a cheap, pious adverb, constantly. In other words, God is not unjust. Why not? Because no matter what difficulties or trials we experience, no matter how grave they may be, there is one sure guarantee that we can cope with the temptation, overcome the opposition, only one sure way, and that is that we are guaranteed constant grace by constant prayer. I hope I'm clear. Timing here is of the essence. We go on. We are talking about the supernatural life. And now we wish to make some reflections on the intensity and variety of this supernatural life. We've already seen how the biblical term for the life of grace communicated to souls is Zoe. And its characteristics are that it is a life taken intensively. The principle of analogy that we've been using with living images in nature allows us to speak also about the life of grace as having degrees of intensity, and varieties in a supernatural order. No two of us look alike. No two of us think exactly alike. What a safe statement. Well, what is true of the natural order, faith tells us, is correspondingly also true in the supernatural. In other words, there are degrees and degrees. Only God knows. But we are different. Different, shall I say, quantitatively, in the amount of grace, and we're different qualitatively in the variety of grace. The number of factors which determine the difference in intensity and the variety of divine grace for our present purpose, sanctifying grace. The reasons for the variation are myriad. We believe that according to the divine will, each of us has his own gift from God. one in this way, another in that way, unquote, St. Paul. It would be an impertinence to ask why St. Paul did not have the same grace or the same kind of grace as St. Peter, and they sure differed. Why Augustine was not Jerome. You read some of St. Jerome's letters. Some, I'm sure, have not been translated into English for good reason. Some of the language he uses against the heretics of his day, they are sheer, unadulterated profanity. Where he sins, Pelagius, and the Manichaeans, you know where. On the side of God, why the variety, both intensively and qualitatively, it is up to God. God is glorified by variety. However, having said the obvious, he must immediately add, well, the variety and differences ultimately depend on God, whom he gives, how much, and what kind of grace. But having said that, and turn the page, then we say, and this is where we come in, our cooperation, our lack of cooperation with the graces that God gives us is a large, and the word is large, determining factor. The supernatural life is capable of increase and depth as it is capable of decrease and shallowness. And here it depends on our side, on the frequency and fervor with which then we go through that familiar triad, with which we receive the sacraments, with which we pray, and with which we use and respond to the graces that God gives us. St. Francis de Sales, always down to earth, observed that in the measure to which we divest ourselves of self-love, the final and worst enemy of the supernatural life, in the measure that we divest ourselves of self-love, so that our hearts do not refuse consent to God's grace, says Francis, God always pours forth and ceaselessly spreads his sacred inspirations, which ever increase and make us increase more and more in heavenly love. Then he has two short paragraphs. Why, he asks, why is it that we are not so advanced in the love of God which for us means the grace of God, as were so many of the saints. Now quote Francis. It is, listen carefully, it is because God has not given us the grace. Period. But why has he not given us the grace? Question mark. Because we did not correspond with his inspirations as we should have. Period. And why did we not correspond? Another question mark. Because being free, we have herein abused our liberty. Period. But why did we abuse our liberty? Another question mark. We must stop there. Because as St. Augustine says, the ill use of our will proceeds from no cause, but from some deficiency in the one who commits the sin. And we must not expect to give a reason for the fault that occurs in sin, because it would not be a sin if it were not without reason. So far, Francis de Sales. You can see what we are doing here. We are repeating from all possible angles, not just four, top, bottom, and the four sides, that we should never think of divine grace independent of the human free will. The same principle was expressed by St. Ignatius Loyola in his Constitutions of the Society of Jesus. Says Ignatius, in God's ordinary providence, the more closely a person binds himself to God, and the more generous he is in dealing with his sovereign majesty, the more generous will he find God towards him. He will also become daily better disposed to receive further graces and richer spiritual gifts. Unquote Ignatius. God gives grace A on Sunday. I cooperate with grace A on Sunday. I will get grace B on Monday. But if I don't cooperate with grace A on Sunday, I will never get the grace B that God intended to give me. God is merciful. And like Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven, he will literally hound us. But in the order of grace, a lost opportunity is a lost opportunity. Consequently, living the supernatural life we are talking about has two sides to it. God's side, that is the divine, loving free will, for which we have given the name grace. And on our side, our correspondingly loving free will in using that grace and not resisting it. God is free to confer the divine life on us, as we know. He is free to give us the graces that He keeps pouring out day after day. However, you don't explain this, you believe it. We too are free to either cooperate or not, cooperate feebly, or cooperate more strongly, or cooperate with all of our will and the feelings and emotions have nothing to do with it. It's in the will. One aspect of this very practically important subject that we're liable to overlook is that when God wants to use a human being to communicate His grace to others, and that's the way God acts, human beings are channels in God's plan, channels of His grace to other people. He uses human instruments that are possessed. And this is again my Father and God, St. Ignatius. If He wants people to acquire humility, they need the grace. Very well. In God's ordinary providence, hear it. He uses humble people as channels of His grace of humility to others. He uses chaste people as channels of His grace of chastity to others. He uses patient people as channels of His grace of patience to other people. And so we go down the whole litany of the virtues of the supernatural life. All the preachifying in the world is so much, pardon the expression, hot air. Writing books, being brilliant, the most important thing that we need if we expect God to use us as channels of His grace to people whom we may never meet, never see, never know. But God sees, God knows. God will confer the graces and the kind of graces, the specificity. Ignatius was nothing if not specific. If we're humble, God will use us by His grace to give the grace of humility to everyone who in any way either touches our life or we, though 10,000 miles distant, we touch that person's life by the way we live. We still have one more area of reflection. Remember, we're talking about the supernatural life. And all the while, All the while we've been making a studied comparison between the natural life on one side and the supernatural on the other. Finally then, as there is in the natural life, so in the supernatural, there is weakness, there is death, and thank God, there is resurrection. The natural life of the body, as we know, is liable to sickness, injury, disability, debility, arising from all kinds of forces. Either from the outside or from within. In the same way, the spiritual life of the soul may be injured, may be debilitated through conflict with temptations and yielding to what we call venial sins. Moreover, no less than the body can not only be injured or weakened, but can die. So the soul can be weakened and can die. In today's world, where sin is scoffed at, where the very idea of offending God and thereby committing sin and thereby having a just God to bring the sinner back to his senses, causing suffering and pain. Superstitions or fancies of a pre-scientific age. It might be well to look a little more closely at what our Catholic faith teaches us about the difference between mortal and venial sin in terms of the soul's proper orientation or movement toward its last end, who is, as we know, the triune God. Comparing, therefore, the body with the soul, the life of the body, which is the soul, with the life of the soul, which is sanctifying grace. I'm quoting briefly from Thomas Aquinas. The balance of health may be so utterly wrecked that life is destroyed, or it may be upset so as to cause sickness, but not death. The final purpose of life is the key to the moral order. When our acts are so deranged, thanks, Thomas, thanks for that adjective. When our acts are so deranged that we turn away from our last end, namely God, to whom we should be united by charity, then the sin is mortal. Short of that, the sin is venial. This means that a soul in grave sin is spiritually dead, because it is no longer united with God, who gives it its supernatural life. even as a body is dead. On separation from its principle of life, which is the soul. While still on earth, this union with God is both a possession and a movement. It is both something we have and something that is moving us forward. We possess God here on earth by grace and in faith, but we are moving towards Him in the beatific vision of glory, when there will be no more need of grace. When a person sins mortally, he is dead twice over. Once because he loses the gift of divine life he formerly had, and once again because he is standing still and no longer moving toward his heavenly destiny. This difference explains why grave sins are called mortal, fatal, deadly. What I couldn't say at this point, how many hours I could spend in telling you the sad story of so many still nominally Christians, indeed nominally Catholic, for whom the deadliest sins condemned by the Scriptures, that St. Paul says deprive people who commit them of the kingdom of God. Books are being written defending those crimes. We're not quite finished. We said we're going to talk about weakness, death, and resurrection. Grave sins, which deprive the soul of the divine life, are called mortal, and lesser sins, where the grace is lessened, weakened, but not lost, we call venial. The former, that is, mortal sins, are not removable or remissible through any power within the soul itself. This needs saying. A soul in mortal sin can no more recover its supernatural life than a dead corpse can recover its own natural life. That's our faith. In order to restore life to a dead body, God must Himself directly enter and perform what we call a miracle. Lesser sins, where the principle of the supernatural life is still intact, even as a person who may be ill or weakened still has the vital principle in the body, where the body then, with whatever medicinal help it gets, can recover its state of health. Both kinds of sin, needless to say, are detrimental to the supernatural life. but in vastly different ways. Deliberate venial sins are a disease. The disease slackens our spiritual powers. It lowers our resistance to evil and causes us to deter, to swerve from that direct path we should be taking to the Trinity for whom we were made. Venial sins place obstacles in the way of virtue and reduce our fervor in the things of God. Having said all of this, we're not surprised at St. Teresa of Avila's question, can this be of little consequence? She is talking about venial sins. Nevertheless, the person who sins venially, even through inveterate habit, is still supernaturally alive. Not so the person who by grave sin has become estranged from God. That person is spiritually dead. In the language of the fathers of the church, the restoration of a soul in mortal sin back to the supernatural life is compared to Christ raising Lazarus from the grave. In both cases, it requires the direct intervention of almighty power to restore bodily life, working a miracle like raising Lazarus from the grave, and restoring the supernatural life to a person who has been supernaturally dead through turning his will away from God. Only the Lord, I keep quoting St. Augustine, only the Lord, says Augustine, by his great grace and great mercy, raises souls to life again, that we might not die eternally. Unquote Augustine. It is only the frequency of this miracle that makes people forget the divine love and condescension that the conversion of sinners calls forth from a merciful God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.